if you would. I'm rather up in the air of where to start. And that's unusual for me, I suppose. I'm usually very adamant about what I want to do. If you would turn to Psalms chapter 18, I want to revisit something and point out to you that Brother Richard Morris brought to my attention something last week that is well worth pointing out to you. And that being the dealing of this bowing of heaven. For those of you who were not here, what we're looking at is the creation week, and we're into the part where God is separating the firmament of heaven. And you start in Genesis 1:1 with God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. And then God divides the heaven into three parts. Down here is the earth and the atmosphere with the little birds that fly. Does that look like a seagull? Might be. Up here is the Starship Enterprise and that's where it's flying around. There's Captain Kirk. That's where the stars and that is, outer space. Up here would be, I'll just make a crown, the throne of God. And here what you have is the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Now, in order for God to come down to earth, for instance, we know that he has done that numerous times. One was when he met Moses on Mount Sinai. There's been numerous occasions throughout the Bible. You have two choices. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, but on the other hand, we're told that God sits on the throne in the third heaven. So you have sort of a conundrum in understanding. God is not like us that has a physical body where he is limited to, you know, I'm in this, 5 or 6 square feet or cubic feet of space here. I hope it's not square feet quite yet. But, you know, this is the space that I occupy. Well, God occupies all space, obviously. He's omnipresent, present everywhere. But at the same time, God has a command center, and that is where he is seated. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand, which I guess as we look at it would be over here. That would be the man Jesus Christ seated on the right hand of God the Father, and that in the third heaven. So there is a particular point of command or a particular throne area. And that represented by in the construction of the Jewish temple as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. That's all rehashed material that we've looked at prior. And in what we have, if you look in Psalm 18, starting in verse 9, this again was something we covered before, but I want to revisit it and then add a little bit to it that Brother Morris pointed out, where in verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was upon his feet. Before this study is over, we're going to look at the cherubs, which is a very interesting study also. And you see this business of darkness before him, and there's a brightness, and there's thick clouds and coals of fire. You see that very same scene when we study the cherubs. You'll see that in Ezekiel, as a matter of fact. So David talks about the same thing that Ezekiel does, but verse 9, he bowed the heavens also. Now, I don't have my eraser. I wonder where that went to. Meanwhile, I made the presumption that in order to bow the heavens, it'd be kind of like Chuck Cheadle said, folding heaven, you know, so you have a flat plane, and then in order to get from here to there, let me use a piece of paper. If you're here on the paper and you want to get over here, the fastest way to do that would be to fold the paper and make the two points meet, you see, rather than travel across the paper. And now that's a that's a thought that's presented in science fiction and things like that. Meanwhile, the Bible presents us with something else, the Boeing of heaven, in that, let me get the Enterprise out of the way, Captain Kirk's going to have to take off somewhere else, in that this third heaven is separated from the second heaven, and you cannot pass. There's a sea there. There's ice on the top, there's waves underneath, and so you cannot get from one place to the other without God allowing you in. I've often said that, you know, what makes you think that God's going to allow you into his third heaven? That would be, well, of course, salvation. That's going to get you there, but not everybody could just enter into the third heaven. In order for God to come down to earth and visit in person, and there's instances of that in the Bible, and that's where the cherub study is going to get extremely interesting, which is going to tie in with the clouds, which is going to tie in with this bowing of heaven. May I suggest to you that the heavens bow, and that he's able to bow this third heaven so that it separates the second heaven. The second heaven is still separate from the third. The first heaven is still separate from the third. But God is able to bow the third heaven and remain in the third heaven even while here present on the earth. Interesting concept, would you think not? I thought so. And then Edith brings to my attention Psalm 144, if you would turn there. What a tremendous thing the body of Christ is. I often miss things. And two more things were brought to my attention by two of you and added to the study tremendously. After I had presented that, Edith pipes up and says, because she has a concordance in the back of her Bible and availed herself of that, Psalm 144, verse 5, we find, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." So, if you're bowing the heavens, and here's the mountain on earth, and the heaven encompasses at least the top of the mountain, and so then you have God able to visit the mountain. Have you ever noticed that whenever somebody in the Bible is going to meet with God, they always go up on a mountain? You know, Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, and you know, it's on and on and on. And there's another instance of the mountain. There's another instance of this going up onto a high point, and that would be the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would, where do I want you to turn? I want you to turn to, oh, goodness gracious, Mark chapter 9. Let's try that. Not every, you know, you deal with things in the Old Testament and they seem so old and dusty, and then you go to the New Testament and that's a little more contemporary. So let's take a look at the more contemporary example of Mark chapter 9 and the transfiguration of the Lord. And meanwhile, this is going to, should anyway, really clarify your understanding about something that is very misunderstood that the Lord says, and something that might be troubling you. Because in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says unto them, "Verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." That's a bold statement, considering the Lord died on the cross and we're not living in the kingdom. That verse right there and Jesus' statement right there is the reason that the Catholics think that we are living in the kingdom, and that little by little we're bringing it in. We're making things better until Jesus decides it's good enough down here and is going to come back. That's the reason why the Church of Christ thinks we're living in the kingdom and we're improving things. That's why a lot of Christianity thinks that we are living in the kingdom, when we know that the devil is the god of this world, that Satan is the prince and power of the air, that this is not the kingdom at all. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. If it was the kingdom, things would be considerably different. I wouldn't have to weed the garden, for instance. There's just, you know, the weeds show up in Genesis, do they not? Genesis chapter 6, that's because of sin. If this was the kingdom, we wouldn't have the sin issue. I wouldn't have to be weeding the flower bed. Meanwhile, it leaves you with a little bit of a problem, because if the kingdom's not here, why did Jesus say that there were some standing right there at that time that would see the kingdom? Interesting stuff. Let's start in verse 2 then. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. Where did they go? They went up onto a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them. And Jesus' raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And he says, wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Here comes the clouds again in the presence of God, the glory of God following along. Every time you see God show up, there's clouds. Every time. Never an exception in your Bible. The cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Okay, so a voice comes out of the cloud. What do you suppose was really going on there? God, Jehovah God, who no man has seen, he's spirit, right, but no man has seen him. The closest we get is Moses saw his hind parts as passed by, with Moses hid in the cleft of a rock until Jehovah passed by, and then Moses took a peek at the backside of God. But no man has ever seen God's face. So these clouds that hinder our seeing God have to be there, otherwise people would be dropping dead left and right, would they not? Might I suggest to you this, that Jehovah God, when Jesus was transfigured, did not leave the third heaven, but yet was present with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elias on the mountain. They were all there. Now, Moses and Elias, here's 2 prophets of Israel who have been dead and buried for a long time, gone for quite a number of years. And yet they show up. Where were they? They were in Abraham's bosom, were they not? They were in paradise, awaiting the return of the Lord to the earth to set up the kingdom. So all dead saints go somewhere, and that's where they went. So here's Jesus and the gang. They all get on top of this high mountain, and the third heaven comes down and Jesus is transfigured. What are they looking at there when they see that instance? They're looking at the kingdom. When the kingdom occurs on earth, the Catholics are right in a respect. The kingdom is not going to be all-encompassing all at once. There's going to be this 1,000-year millennial reign. And at that time, there's going to be a city on this earth called, what? The New Jerusalem. And it's going to be located on Mount Zion. And this New Jerusalem, I'll try to draw it, I'm not going to draw it to scale, but it is going to be a box. Approximately 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high. And, well, can I make the suggestion to you, I certainly can, that the third heaven is going to encompass that New Jerusalem. Outside of the city, we know for a fact that there's still going to be sin, the dogs that live without the city, outside of the city. That's where Matthew 28:19 comes in, where they go out into all the world, to all nations, and make believers out of people. And those who will believe, they get to come into this gold, this shining city on the hill. Then there's the second part of the kingdom, after the 1,000 years. Of course, we have the release of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. He goes out and he gets all these folks down here to to rebel. Chances are it'll be by envy, will it not? Why do people rebel against the United States? Because they are envious of what we have, right? Our standard of living, and the fact that you're sitting here in air conditioning. Not many third world countries can say that at this very time. They're not studying the Bible in air conditioning. So probably Satan goes out and deceives the nations by envious type of thing, turn them against this golden city, against the throne of the Lord, and rebel. And at that time, Satan's rebellion at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign is put down. The new heaven and the new earth are recreated. We know that. And at the end, at that point, might I also make this suggestion to you, that Revelation chapter 22 and 19, I might have the wrong address, when John describes the recreation of the new heaven and the new earth, he says, "And there was no more sea." Everybody thinks that that is the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic and the Great Lakes and all that. I wouldn't for a minute think that there's not going to be water on the planet. What I do think is that this sea that separates the third heaven from the rest of creation is going to disappear. And then you're going to have planet Earth with the city and all that. But guess what? If you don't have the division of the heavens, where is the planet Earth contained? The third heaven. At that point, this is all the third heaven. So heaven expanding, God expands the third heaven, where his throne is in fact located. I think that that's probably a pretty adequate picture of that. But the transfiguration, let me see here, were we there? So we hear the voice come out of the cloud. And we're going to revisit the clouds sooner or later and learn a little more about them. And suddenly when they looked round about and they saw, this is verse 8, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain and they were charged that they tell no man what they'd seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. At that time, the third heaven bowed. And just as quickly as it bowed, it snapped back. And the bowing of the third heaven went away, and the sea again separated the third, the second, and the first heaven. And that's what you're looking at. They disappear. They're gone. So Elijah, Moses, the throne of God himself, traveling through space and time, and or however you want to imagine the expanse of heaven, traveling through those particular points, that by the bowing of heaven, God able to expand and contract his third heaven, which only he has control of. So I thought that that was an interesting thing, and I wanted to add Brother Morris's observation that in fact the transfiguration was that very same event. I'll let you can study when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and in clouds round about. You have the glory of the Lord there. Might I suggest that heaven bowed at that time too? Whenever Jehovah God shows up, whenever the throne of God shows up, and there's more instances in the Bible that we're going to take a look at, and they're fairly detailed, that heaven bows, that the third heaven dips down, so that God never leaves the third heaven, just the third heaven comes to wherever he's going. Alright, so that takes care of, we had the plant life, we've gotten through this, the creation of the heaven and the earth, that's a single heaven, creation of light, which did not include the stars, the sun, or the moon, that's the light of God, and we're going to see that too. We just did in Psalm 18, and we're going to see it some other places, separation of the dark from the light. Then we have the firmament created, which is, of course, the separation of the heavens. That's first, second, and third. That would be the separating of those of that area there, the heavenly area. You have dry land up here on this ball. We don't quite have a city yet.
at this point on the third day of creation, but we do have a landmass show up. I was sitting in the dentist office learning that I was going to have a tooth pulled, which if anybody is knows any incantations for that, I'll see you right after the service. I've never had a tooth pulled before. It scares me to death. Meanwhile, I'm sure I'll survive. I was, but on the wall to keep me entertained was a map of the world. That was the extent of the entertainment. So you know how this is going to go. But there was a map of the world, and I had just enough time to reassess the map of the world. I've looked at it numerous times. I knew what I was going to look at, but you know, you got nothing else to do while you're sitting in the dentist chair except for sweat. And so I was looking at this map of the world. And wouldn't you, and I'll let you do this on your own. But this one was one of the flat maps. And you know, North America was over here, and South America down here, and there's Asia, and Europe and Africa. Obviously, I can't draw. But you can take those continents and move them east and west, smush them together, bring Australia up. They all fit together. Roughly, they all fit together. And it's not all that rough a fit, to be honest with you. And in the middle of this landmass, once you smush them all together, in the almost smack dab in the middle of this landmass is Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Isn't that an interesting thing? Check it out for yourself. Don't believe me. Check it out for yourself. So when I tell you that I think that, you know, when we look away and everything's moving away from the earth, that there's a reason, that maybe the earth really is the center of the universe. Maybe Mount Zion really is the center of the landmass and the recreated earth. You know, this is the headquarters. NASA's just launched a giant lawn dart toward Mars to try to find life on Mars. They finally just come out and said it. The last lawn dart they sent was to find water. And there's polar ice caps. There's obviously water on Mars. You can see that almost with the naked eye. But now they're just being more bold about it. We're looking for life on Mars. Now they're going to launch another lawn dart to Venus in its mission to look for life. NASA science, so-called, is absolutely certain that life has to exist off of this planet, because if it doesn't, the Bible's right. Lord forbid that the Bible actually be right about something and they're wrong. I mean, that would just destroy their whole faith. It's a religion, is it not? I got to tell you, I'm going to put this on the radio broadcast either this week or next. And Lily didn't know this until this very moment. She had her first day of school, and she was gone, and Mom's rifling through her papers, and here the science teacher, I think this is how it goes, the science teacher had given them a questionnaire on the first day of school. That was her first day of high school. So she was scared to death when she went. She didn't act like it when she filled out the questionnaire, like she's scared to death, because here's the question. Do you like science? The answer that she wrote on the questionnaire, I don't really like science, because it's taught as though it's a religion, and I have my own views. I get the bumper sticker that says, my kid told off the science teacher. You know? I couldn't have been prouder. You know, that's what the Word of God will do for somebody, is will give you your own views that you can believe, rather than depending on the public school system to tell you what to believe. Isn't that an amazing thing? So when science scoffs at you and I and says, well, the earth is not the center of the universe, and Jerusalem would not be the center point of the earth, and you know, on and on and on, yeah, I think it is. Because that's the direction the Bible points to. And I'm going to believe my Bible long before I believe the science teacher at Xenia High School. So we had the dry land show up. We had the plant life show up, did we not? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, we find out that there is, in fact, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would be the one that they're not supposed to eat from. And there's the tree of life in the garden. That would be the one that they are supposed to eat from. Let me make another small observation for you. At this time, heaven was bowed and encompassed at least the garden where Adam and Eve were. It was a sinless situation at this time. So the third heaven was bowed, and I know that because I can read in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have to go there at the moment, but God is walking in the garden. He's there. And in order for him to be there, I know that heaven was bowed because we've done the study. So what you're looking at with the garden is, in fact, heaven come down to earth at that point, at least the third heaven. The description of the Garden of Eden is a fascinating thing, and I think I've given you maps before. There's just roughly, there's this the Persian Gulf, and north and south, and it reaches a point here, and you have two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, that go out, I believe is what it is, and travel for thousands of miles. The Bible mentions two other rivers, and they don't exist. And of course, that would be proof that the Bible's wrong, would it not? Until recently, when infrared satellite imaging showed that there are two dry riverbeds that intersect approximately down here, actually, under the Gulf, under the water. We also know that God closed off the garden. My guess is that it's down there somewhere, that the remnants, at least that's where it exists, right under the Persian Gulf, probably right where all the oil is. Oh, the riches of God. We didn't know that they were oil, did we? Meanwhile, I just throw that in for free. The next thing we have to deal with is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And if you would, please turn to Genesis. Where are we going to be? We find God, okay, in the evening and the morning were the third day. Chapter 1. And I should have, oh, here we go. Okay, chapter 1 and verse 14 is where we're going. The beginning of the fourth day. And God said, let there be lights. Not let there be light, but let there be lights, plural, in the firmament of the heaven. So, out there in the heaven, in the firmament, you don't think of space as being firm by any means, but God is able to build things and have foundations and whatnot. He's able to do that. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So there's a good reason, there's a practical reason. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So you see what's going on. The creation then of first the sun, and then the moon, and the stars. Now, it's an interesting thing about the sun, the moon, and the stars. When you listen to science, they're going to tell you something quite different than what I am going to tell you. If you turn to, let's just start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And along about verse 41. And we'll just put this out on the table when Paul explains to you that there's differences. Science is going to have you believe that our sun is a star, and a rather small star at that, and that it is this gaseous ball of helium that is engaged in heating itself up with the, I think it's fission, not fusion, reaction, and that's what gives off the radiation and the light and the heat. And I can accept that, that the sun's doing that. But meanwhile, our Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:41, explains that there's one glory of the sun. So here we have one category, is the sun. Another glory of the moon. There's a second category. And another glory of the stars. There's a whole other category. Paul doesn't lump the sun and the stars in the same place. And then he gives us a little more information. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And you say, that's right. Some are brighter than others. I don't know that that's what he was talking about. Yes, there are some that are brighter than others, no doubt about it. But the study of stars, and I don't want to get too far into, I don't want to get into mystical hoodly-doo or anything of the sort, but I am going to tell you that, let me start off this way, that stars in your Bible are not always the same thing. So you cannot, just like when you deal with clouds, you cannot make a blanket assumption. Context of what you're reading, context of the verse, if you turn to Genesis 37 while I'm yakking at you, context of the verse is going to rule the day when you determine what you're dealing with when you read, for instance, clouds. Sometimes it's the puffy clouds, you know, the Charmin clouds that float around in the sky. Stars, sometimes what you're dealing with is something other than the points of light that are out there. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, here comes Joseph, and dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. In other words, they were bowing down to Joseph. And we all know the story of Joseph. He ruled over Egypt, and second to Pharaoh, and all that. The 11 stars were his brothers. The 11 stars were his brothers. Now, what you're dealing with there, though, is not just any 12 guys. These are the sons of Jacob for whom the tribes of Israel are named. And that is that's important in Israel's program, is it not? There's 12 gates in the city. There's 12 crowns. There's 12 thrones. You know, it goes on and on and on with the 12. So this is no small coincidence, but the brothers of the sons of Jacob are called stars here. I just want to point this out. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. You think with a book named Numbers, it can't be all that exciting unless you're into addition and subtraction. But in verse 17, here we have Balaam. And this is an interesting part of Numbers because you have Amalek and all that going on. But we're not going to deal with that today. What we're going to deal with is verse 17, where Balaam prophesies. He falls into a trance, having his eyes open, and says, I shall see him. This is a prophecy. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, the point here is, who is Balaam talking about? It's the Lord. It's the prophesied Messiah of Israel, which is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? So he is called the star out of Jacob. He's also called a scepter, but he wasn't literally a piece of metal, was he? You know, Jesus is called a rod of iron and the lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet he doesn't have a mane, you know. He doesn't walk around on all fours. So it's figurative language. Don't try to attribute more to a verse than there is, but we're going to have to deal with this business of stars as it pertains to different things. And the one thing I want to put in your mind that I think is a right thought, just like when I tell you that we cannot attribute aspects to God or attribute the same limitations that we have to God, because we have physical and mental limitations. We just can't do everything, and we can't know everything. So we're not God. When the word star, or even when the word angel shows up in your Bible, don't limit that to every angel is the same. If I were to say women, would you think that every woman in the world was the same? Absolutely not. I look around and there's not a one of you looks the same. If I say man, is every man the same? Absolutely not. So there are differences. Each one of you has your own glory. And the glory of one is different than the glory of another. You have to get that mindset in you about spiritual things also. Because there are populated in heavenly places spiritual beings. We know that. There's angels, there's cherubs, there's cherubim and seraphim, and I don't know what else. Never been there. I won't tell you. I'll talk to you about it after we're both there. How'd that be? But meanwhile, I don't know. So we have to discern what God has put in place that we can know some things. But I don't want you to limit when we talk about an angel. The first thing I want to get out of your head is it's not a woman with wings. Never has been, never will be. Angels, that's one of the biggest lies in the statue-making business, is it not? Every time you see an angel, it's always a woman with wings. And that's never the case in your Bible. The only woman with wings in your Bible is, she has stork wings, and she's a Baal worshiper, is what it amounts to. She's a messenger from a false god. So it's never a good thing when you see a woman with wings show up. When it just figured that the Catholic Church just practically venerates angels and they're all women with wings. So get that out of your head. Meanwhile, all the angels that show up on earth that appear to men don't have wings either. They look like you and I. They look like men. And they have the attributes of men. The other thing that you need to know about angels is when they do show up, they generally have one of two functions. Usually the function is as a messenger from God. They bring a message. For instance, in the book of Revelation, we find the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. That would be bringing a message from God. Angels show up numerous places throughout your Bible. They show up Ezekiel by the river, numerous places, and they usually have a message. Occasionally, they are there as protectors. And Michael the angel fought over Moses' body with Satan. Did he not? So sometimes they are protectors of certain things. Obviously that was important to God, that Moses' body not be taken by Satan for whatever reason. I don't know. Meanwhile, also there's angels that go before the nation Israel. We'll be able to see that in various places. And one of the the point I'm trying to make is don't try to put an angel into some preconceived mold that you have in your mind. It's not the decoration on the top of the Christmas tree. They have other functions. Just as the church, the body of Christ, each member has its own function, and every one of us different. I would venture to say that every one of the angels in heaven have their own function and probably their own unique fingerprints. If they have spiritual fingerprints, doesn't that seem amazing to you that everybody's fingerprints are different? And you're only talking about less than one square inch of space, and yet everyone's unique in that way. And I would say every angel is also unique. I would say that because I know that they have free will, just as we do. They can make up their own minds. And in order to do that, you'd have to have a unique mind, a unique personality, and a unique... God uses unique creatures. Not every one of us is alike. So keep that in mind. as we look at some of these things. If you would turn to Judges, we're in Numbers, just turn a few pages, go to Judges, chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, and starting in verse 19, you see here the angels as protectors in this particular setting, and they are called stars. Starting in verse 19, the kings came and fought. Now this is an actual historical event, but it also represents events, prophetic events yet to come. So it has a dual meaning to it, as much as the Old Testament does. But the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. You see the significance of the location. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to one day be fought. And they took no gain of money. They fought in heaven. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, on and on and on. Verse 23, Kirshi Meraz, the angel of the Lord, or said the angel of the Lord, Kirshi Bibberly, the inhabitants thereof. And what that corresponds to is a battle that was fought by David, and they overcame, and what's the J.L., not J.L., what's the woman that's... her name just escapes me. She's venerated above Mary. She's the one that took the hammer to the head of Sisera. Jael? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I knew it was probably around there somewhere. The historical application is that. Is they're fighting a battle. Sisera was the general of the Canaanite army, and Jael was the woman that took the hammer and the nail and drove it through the guy's head and stuck him to the ground. I mean, a lot of kind of gross things that went on. But meanwhile, the prophetic application of this looks out into the tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon and that. But meanwhile, what I would like to point to your attention is that the stars fought against the bad guy. And they fought from heaven. And those were the angels that were doing the fighting. You've got a couple minutes here. Before we go too much further, I want to convince you, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, and so that we see that what I'm saying about the identity of stars in their context is true. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1:16. You see then the book of Revelation is dealing with the seven churches and their seven spirits and seven stars. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. You see the seven stars show up a number of different places in your Bible. We're not going to look at all that. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We know that's the Word of God. We're dealing with there is the Lord showing up, and he has the Word of God with him. And in his right hand, seven stars. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Might I suggest that that's what you're looking at here? Number two on the list of the light that was there before the stars, the sun and the moon, and any of the heavenly bodies, that it's the countenance of the Lord. That is what I'm going to also suggest to you has a lot to do with the clouds that we encounter that are always present with God when he shows up, wherever he's at, is the countenance of the Lord. And verse 17, we don't need that verse. We don't need verse 18. We do need verse 20, that the mystery of the seven stars... See, Revelation explains itself every time. It's amazing. It's so misunderstood. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks are the seven churches. So the stars are representative of angels. And I think you can take that to the bank in most cases when you're dealing with stars in your Bible. Unless the context dictates otherwise, what we're going to deal with is angels when we read star in our Bibles. So I wanted to bring that to your understanding before we proceed, so that as we look at this issue of stars, you are at least reasonably persuaded that we are in fact dealing with angels. One more place in your Bible. Turn to the book of Job. Once again, I would tell you that Job is just a tremendous wealth of information for understanding the earth and the universe and creation and those things that are in creation. It's probably one of the least used books of the Bible, and it's because its content is hard to understand at times. And we're going to get into a little bit of depth, not depth, I don't guess, but we're going to get into some, at least one controversial area of Job, and I'm going to tell you what I think and let you be fully persuaded in your own mind. Job chapter 25, verse 4, here comes the question. This is Job, of course, going back and forth with God. How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. We know that, don't we? That it doesn't have its own light, it just reflects that of the sun. Yea, the star, and isn't that interesting? The Bible knew that. We find out in the Bible that the Bible knew that the earth was round long before Columbus did, and long before the Catholic Church did, long before science realized that. And we know that the moon shineth not. It reflects the sun. And yet the Bible knew that long before science did. The stars are not pure in his sight, and how much less man that is a worm. So you find out that the stars are not pure. So what you're dealing with then is not a heavenly astronomical, is that the right word, astronomical body, astrological body. It's not necessarily just a gaseous ball in the sky, because you're dealing with objects that have either their own righteousness or unrighteousness. And one more place, and then we'll take a break. Daniel chapter 12. I just read you about the unrighteous stars. In Daniel chapter 12, we find out that there are righteous stars. There's always a type and an anti-type in your Bible. If there's something good, there's going to be something bad. On and on and on. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up. Michael being the archangel. He's in charge of the angels. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Daniel, of course, prophesying about the tribulation. That's what's going on here. The time of trouble such as never was since. Isn't that Matthew 24? Wasn't Jesus quoting Daniel when he described the tribulation in Matthew 24? Meanwhile, and there was a nation even to that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, that of course, Revelation chapter 22, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, in Revelation chapter 22, some to everlasting life, and that's the white throne judgment, so-called, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and they that shall be wise, or they that be wise, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That means the heavens are shining. The darkness is pretty well done away with at that point. You see at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that there is no need of sun or moon or stars, because the countenance of God, the glory of God itself, gives off its light, just as it did back there in the time of creation. So everything at the end of your Bible is becoming as it was at the beginning of your Bible. That's full circle then, is it not? So some come to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there you see the righteous stars. In Job 25 we saw those that are unrighteous and that are not pure. So there are obviously just like people. Is that not true? In Israel's prophetic program, you created your own righteousness by faith and works. And so some were righteous, some weren't. We, the body of Christ, don't create our own righteousness. We depend on Christ for our righteousness, do we not? Him and Him alone. But those who believe get imputed righteousness, so we become righteous in God's sight. And then those who don't believe aren't. So either way, you got two different situations. The stars, the angels, the same way. You have those that are righteous, those that aren't. Very similar to the situation that's been going on here on earth for so many years. Let's go ahead and stop. In the book of Job, I had a question or two from Jim, and pretty good questions. What was your first question, Jim? Thank you very much. I knew they were good questions. I just couldn't remember for the life of me what they were. See, you have this problem with Satan being in the third heaven at the same time that the Garden of Eden is encompassed by the third heaven. For those of you who were not here in the first hour, I'll just do a very small review and bring you up to date. We have seen that God is able to, he has divided the heavens, 1, 2, and 3, and he resides in the third. Captain Kirk and Spock and all them, they're out in the second, and we're down here in the third with the atmosphere. That's where the birds fly. So you have the three heavens, and there's firmaments, there's divisions between the second and the third. Jim brought to my attention something I'd heard on the news, and what it is science has discovered about 10 billion light years out in outer space that has nothing in it. It's blank. You just heard that, didn't you? I can't resist. I like it when science puts their foot in their mouth, because they don't believe the Bible, and I do. And every time they come up with something like this, they inadvertently prove me right. Once again, the Big Bang Theory, of which I'm sure you're all very familiar with, being scientists yourself, means that everything, infinite mass, was reduced with infinite amounts of gravity, and you have infinite energy in an infinitely small space. I'll make it that size so you can see it. And right before this Big Bang, that's what you had. Then you have a reversal of this infinitely this infinite contraction, and it reverses, and you have the Big Bang. The explosion, along with the infinite. Think with me now, for as Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." You have infinite mass, everything in the universe with infinite amount of gravity. So you have infinite amount of force. Would you not, at that point, also have infinite amount of uniformity? In other words, everything at that point would be so compacted and so mushed together with so much force that it would all be the same, would it not? Makes sense to me. My mind's not all that big, but it does make sense to me. So you have everything amalgamated together, and it blows up. Now, if you have infinite uniformity, even over the course of, what do they say, 18 billion years that the universe is old? Even over the course of 18 billion years, as everything is shooting out in all directions, would not that infinite uniformity mean that more or less, I mean, there's going to be some variation, obviously, over 18 billion years, but more or less, everything is going to look pretty much the same in no matter whatever direction you look, because it all started out the same small mass. But it doesn't. you see there's a rather large portion of space that's missing everything, and science just found it. So obviously there's something out there that you can't see. Now, I'm not going to draw any conclusions as to what that might be. We know that the third heaven of God is hidden from our view, that there's a firmament place that hides it from our view. So even when you use the Hubble or whatever they're going to shoot up there next time for us to look, they're getting Hubble 2 or something together, and they're going to orbit that around so that we can try to find God and we can try to determine that there's life in the universe to disprove the Bible. That's all it's all about. If you can find life, you know, like I told you the first hour, they shot a long dart at Mars, they're shooting one at Venus with the express purpose of finding life. That's what it's all about, trying to disprove the Bible. And once that's done, science is right, you're wrong, sorry about your luck, God doesn't exist. But there's this 10 billion light year. Do you know how far that is? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I can't even do the math. 186,000 miles every second. How many seconds are in a year? And then you have 10 billion years worth of seconds. That's a lot of space. And there ain't nothing there that we can see. Yeah, I just wanted to point that out to you. Because I do. I like it when science sticks their foot in their mouth and proves me right. Meanwhile, in Job chapter... Did I tell you to turn to Job? Chapter 38. That's where you really need to turn. Quit studying science and start looking at the Bible. The Bible is going to trump science every time. And I say that not being a complete idiot anyway. Obviously, I'm not one of the great thinkers of the time or of any time. But not being a complete idiot, having looked at the alternatives to the Bible, they all have problems, serious problems. They all are made-up theories and stories, and if you ever listen to the language of science, they never verify anything. Everything is an assumption. They think it might be, could be, will be, you know, nothing is definite. They know nothing about any of these things of which they think are true and would like to have you believe. Even when they discuss things like the Big Bang, evolution, all these scientific theories, they use that careful language. Might have happened, could have, possibly, probably. In other words, they don't have a clue. The only thing that we can discern is they don't believe a Bible, and they're trying to disprove it each and every day. And that's fine. I understand where they're coming from. And they'll understand where someone like me comes from. They think that I'm an idiot, and I think they're idiots. So we're all on the same level playing field. Having examined both sides, though, the scientific theories that are put forth do not hold water, and they don't make a lot of sense once you examine the alternative, which is God's Word, the Bible. Job chapter 38. And as I say that, we're going to talk about the foundations of the earth and where the earth gets fastened to. And you're going to say, this guy thinks God has a cosmic staple gun and he's hanging the earth on a string from somewhere. No, I'm not going there. But I will tell you that things are not as they appear to be to us. We're not spiritual beings. We see through physical eyes. There's a lot of stuff that we don't discern and can't see. And we don't operate in the spiritual realm, of which God is spirit. So not operating in the spiritual realm handicaps us beyond anything that we can imagine. Here comes the question. God talking to Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. In other words, you weren't there. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? In other words, you weren't there. Who hath stretched the line upon it? Using terms, builder's terms. Who stretched a straight line? Who made the foundation? who measured, did all, using builder's terms, things that we would understand. Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now, here comes the controversial part of Job, and the controversy is going to be, is you have these things called morning stars. This is verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The controversy is this. Where were you when the foundations of the earth were created, and the morning stars and the angels all shouted for joy when that happened? That's how it's taught a whole lot of times. What that's going to do is put you into a major conundrum. The conundrum being that you are in fact going to have pre-existent spiritual beings, Satan being one of them, prior to creation week. And that creates a lot of problems. Lots of problems. Proverbs 28:29. You don't need to turn there. We've been there. But God appointed the foundations of the earth. So there are foundations. The earth is not just out here floating around without direction. If you can call a foundation gravitational forces, you can call it whatever you want to, and that's fine. But here's the question. Here's the real question in the chapter. Were the morning stars, and we're going to have to figure out what these morning stars, when they sang, and the sons of God, we're going to have to figure out what they are too, and they shouted for joy, were they there when the foundations of the earth were laid? Because the foundations of the earth were laid in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that, this would predate that. Here is where this gap theory rubber meets the road. If you remember, that's what the whole study started out as, the gap theory. In that between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, there's billions of years of time the angels got the, they got control of the planet. God gave it to them, and they made a mess of everything because Al Gore wasn't there to keep them driving electric vehicles. And so in verse 2, then the earth was without form and void, just as, just as we're supposed to be in another 10 years if we keep using fossil fuels. We'll be without form and void. That's a whole other study, is it not? Meanwhile, this is where the gap theory meets the rubber meets the road, because either there's a literal six-day creation or there's not. The Bible says there is. Science says there's not. The gap theory is preachers and teachers who don't believe their Bible. So what do they have? They have science, I suppose, at that point. Let's read again. The question being, starting in verse 4, God's asking, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? No. Were you there when I figured out how to do it? No. Were you there when the foundations were fastened? No. Next question, were you there when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? No. That's the answer. It's a separate question. The time element for them singing together and shouting for joy is not when God was back here laying the foundations of the world. Because look at the next verse. Number 8, who shut up the sea with the doors? What Job is going through here, what the questions are asking, that's creation. God's talking about this creation week. Were you here when I, verse 1, made the heaven and the earth? Were you here when the light was created? Were you here when I, what is it? Verse 8, shut up the seas, and it break forth, and it issued out of the womb. This is the firmament. This is the sea of the firmament. The water was in heaven. It was not on earth. And were you there when the firmament was created? And were you there when I made the cloud, the garment thereof, breaking up the heaven? Were you there when I did that? And set a dark and set thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. Maybe that's what science is looking at, that 10 billion light year space of inky blackness. That darkness, a swaddling band, that thick darkness. Maybe that's what Job was talking about, and science is now discovering it. And break up from my decreed place and set bars and doors. Remember, we saw that there is a sea frozen on the top, water underneath, separating the second and the third heaven. I know these things sound simplistic to a lot of people. If I were the first... 10 years ago, if I had walked into this place and someone that looked like me, or even better looking than me, was teaching these very same things, I would have been sitting there laughing. And you really think that there's water that separates different parts of space? And that it's frozen on one side, it's liquid on the other side. You know, you think, how stupid can this be? I used to laugh at people like me, to be honest with you. Having done the homework, having looked at the alternatives, having studied the Bible is absolutely perfect in its construction. One thing agrees with another that agrees with another that agrees with another. There are no problems in the construction of the description of the world, the universe, and everything that we see and know, and those things that we don't see and know. Science cannot say that. At least I can stand here and honestly tell you that I have God's plan and what He's given us for the universe. And if you don't like it, you can reject it. But that's not my problem. It's not a made-up theory. It's not a supposition. It's not something that we think to be true. Rather, it's something that God has told us. And when He says He set bars and doors, do I think that it doesn't look like a jail cell? You know that there's actual metal bars and you know the clanky doors with the lock, about like an Alcatraz? No. That's figurative speaking, but it's an impassable area. And we know that because it is impassable. We see in other places of the Bible that Leviathan, that's another word for Satan, he's able to operate in first and second heaven. He's able to operate in these places. He cannot get into the third heaven, which brings us to Jim's question. How then could Satan have gotten to the Garden of Eden when I told you in the first hour, and we saw numerous verses that said God is able to bow the third heaven so that he does not leave this third heaven, but he can encompass points, whatever points he wants to. He can encompass places on the earth. Usually it is a mountain. We saw that. You go up to the top of the mountain, God bows the heaven down to encompass the top of the mountain. That way not everybody's walking around in the third heaven. Only the people He wants to be there when He talks to Moses, when He talks to Peter, James, and John. You know, these examples. But how then could you have the Garden of Eden, which I showed you where I thought that was, and I think that's probably pretty good, pretty accurate assumption anyway, there in the underneath the Persian Gulf. If He bowed heaven to include the garden, I'll make a tree. There's the tree of life in the garden. How in Genesis chapter 3 could Satan have gotten in? Well, there was a time when Satan was in the presence of God. I don't know that we can do the entire study here, but you're in Job. Turn to chapter 1. Where am I going to go next? Now, if you're talking to myself, I got to answer this question because Jim asked me. Job chapter 1. There was a day, in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. So here are what are called the sons of God. and Satan is among them. At this point, we can't really tell whether he was a son of God, can we? Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Obviously, there was a time when Satan was in the presence of God. Do you have a concordance in the back of your Bible? I'm looking for the cherub that covereth. That would be the phrase, the cherub that covereth. It's in Isaiah, but I can't think of where. It might be Isaiah chapter 5. I don't think it's Isaiah 14. There's only so many references to cherubs in your Bible, and that has to be one of them. What'd you find? You don't have cherub? Okay. You must have one of those discount King James Bible. Let me see, maybe I don't have cherub either. I do not. Okay, well, we'll look at that when we study the cherub. Satan was the cherub that covered. And that, the throne of God. Whenever God moved around, there's this procession, there's this company that goes with him. And that's part of what we're going to see in our study of the cherubs and such. That's going to tie in this clouds deal, the bowing of the heaven, all these things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14, meanwhile. And in verse number 12. I can't for the life of me think of where that is, but I'm sure it'll occur to me as soon as we all leave. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Describes Satan after his iniquity was discovered. And so there was a time we saw in Job when he was able to get into the third heaven in the presence of God and along with the sons of God, which determining what the sons of God is going to be a difficult thing in your Bible. I'm just going to ask you not to limit what it could be. I remember years ago teaching a lesson and the sons of God were part of the lesson, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "So what you're saying is that the sons of God weren't necessarily angels?" And I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I have no evidence one way or the other. But there are these things called the sons of God. They were in the presence of the Lord. Most of them, I assume, still are. And whether they're angels, whether they're cherubs, cherubim, seraphim, or something completely different, couldn't tell you. Never seen them. But I'm just going to take the Bible at face value, and Satan was among them to present himself before the Lord." So that's what was going on at one time. So we see that Satan was able to operate in the third heaven. And again, he was created perfect. He was created as the cherub that covereth. And as the throne of God would move throughout the third heaven, that supported and... Yes? Ezekiel 28. Okay. Well, let's take a look at Ezekiel 28 then. Thank you. There it is, about verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." What we're talking about there is Satan. "And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So that was Lucifer in his pre-sin days. That was as he was created. Here comes a description of Lucifer as he was created. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So now we know who we're talking about. The one who showed up as the serpent. Every precious stone was thy covering. Women would love this guy because they put on jewelry and precious stones, do they not? This guy had more bling than Mr. T. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle. That's one of my favorite words. The gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes. See, he was musical too. He could sing better than me, which is hard to believe. The music of the tabrets of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So he had an important position in God's third heaven surrounding God's throne. And I have set thee so. That was the position given to him. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. He was up there where the crown's gone, on the holy mountain of God. And thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire we're going to see again in our study of cherubs when we see them. That they're stones of fire that travel with the throne of God. Thou wast, verse 15, perfect in thy ways. This is where the Mormons think that Jesus and Satan were brothers. This is exactly where they get that. Meanwhile, Jesus wasn't created, but they have to make Jesus a created God, do they not? Because we find Satan created, and if they're brothers, then Jesus has to be a created God, a lesser God. That's exactly, they have another Jesus. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created until a particular time, until iniquity was found in thee. And that by the multitude of the merchandise which they have filled the midst with violence and have sinned, and therefore I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So he was in the presence of God, and he was cast out of the presence of God. That also enumerated in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, where Isaiah says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, there's an interesting phrase that we're going to have to take a closer look at as time goes on. The son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation. So he's kicked out of the third heaven, kicked out of the presence of God. Now is the prince and power of the air, able to operate only in the second and first heaven, and of course able to go up and down on the earth, which we see in Job. Right in chapter 1, he goes up and down in the earth to go vex Job and to test him and all that nonsense. But here's the reason why God threw him out of the third heaven. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. That's up here. Here's where the mount of the congregation in sides of the north sits. That's the throne of God. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And you might get a different perspective on what the clouds are as we have done a bit of a study on the clouds that are the countenance, the glory of God that surrounds him. And also, as we continue with our cherub study, you'll see the clouds also accompanying God wherever he goes. So here Satan wants to exalt himself above the countenance and glory and throne of God. Imagine that. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to displace God. I'm not kicking God out of heaven. I'm going to put myself above who I know to be God. That's what Satan is saying. So, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that interesting? That people have idols and people have people that they, you know, venerate and, sports figures. I want to be just like him. I don't want to be like anybody. I want to be better than him. No, that's not. But Satan realized that what he wanted to be like was as good as it got. You couldn't be better than God. You couldn't be better than perfection. But he wanted to have God's authority. He wanted to have God's... He was already created perfect. So, you know, the perfection standard was already there. That while he was in the third heaven, when iniquity, sin was found in him, he got kicked out. And so that's what went on there. So there's your explanation of how Satan could show up into the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and then convince Eve to sin. And might I suggest to you that could very well be why, or at the time, that could be very well the time that iniquity was found in him. I don't know. The Bible isn't very clear as to when that happened. It's just we know why it happened and what the cause was. All right. Father, we thank you for your perfectly preserved word. We're grateful that we're able to study one with another, struggling, of course, to understand all the things that are going on during the creation week and all the spiritual things that are happening that we cannot discern. But we're ever grateful that we can have faith in your Bible instead of depending on the science of men, instead of depending upon opinions and suppositions, but rather your sure word. Father, we're grateful for the visitors that we have with us today. We're thankful for those who are with us via the internet. We're thankful for every day of opportunity. We're grateful that we're able to reach those who listen to the radio broadcast. We just pray that those who do hear believe the message of salvation by grace, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of all our sins. We understand that salvation is a product of that faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And we pray that as people hear that message and become fully persuaded, that they put full faith and trust in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.